We're in the middle of a little hiatus from our study through the book of Ephesians. We have gotten to chapter 5, where we're looking at marriage, and we stopped to fill out a little bit more on the subject of marriage. So we began by looking at manhood, who is a man to be in God's eyes, and ladies, who are you to look for? We looked at womanhood in a message. We looked at the contentment in singleness, right? How we are to be content in the gift of whatever we have been given, whether it's singleness or marriage. We looked at God's principles for marriage out of Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3. What is the duty of a husband? What's the duty of a wife? We looked at principles for dating last week. Remind me, guys, what's the number one thing that you got to get right in your dating relationship? Jesus, good. He must be at the center. He's got to be at the center of your prospect. He's got to be at the center of your person, your life. He's got to be at the center of your process, your parameters, and your proposal or your engagement. Okay, he's got to be number one in all of it. And now tonight's the last message we're going to do on this little dating series or marriage series. And next week, we're going to do a Q&A. So I've got Pastor John Montoya coming in, his wife Tracy, Danny Johnson's coming, and then Riley Grubb, Dylan Grubb's wife. They're going to come in and sit right up here in a panel, and I'm going to have some of your questions that you've submitted earlier in the semester, but we're also going to have live text-in questions that you can text to me, and I'll be filtering through which ones I feel like make the cut. So that will be a blast, I think, next week. So tell your friends, come. That's going to conclude the dating series, and then we're going to jump back into Ephesians 6 and coast on through. Sound good? All right. For tonight, I want to look at deviations from God's plan for marriage. And let me just start by saying this. The moral landscape of today's world is worse than our grandparents would have ever imagined. Francis Schaeffer said it this way: people drift along from one generation to the next, and the morally unthinkable becomes thinkable as the years move on. There is a degression of morality. And really, in this degression, we have two great enemies to blame for this decline. The first is the devil. And collegians, let me tell you, the devil is a very real person. He is alive and active today. His scheme is to pervert all that God has deemed good. Everything God holds in high standing, Satan tries to destroy. And so, beginning in chapter 1 of Genesis, God created. And in chapter 2, God created marriage. Marriage is very near and dear to the Lord. He is the institutor of marriage. Marriage represents the unity we are to have with God. At the same time, it is the structure by which the family is held together, where the nourishment of the children occur. The church is comprised of marriages and families. And so, being that marriage is so precious to God, is it any wonder that Satan seeks to attack it? I believe Satan's attack is perhaps even centered at, pinpointed upon marriage. It is pinpointed on marriage. It's beneficial for man when we do marriage God's way. It's beneficial for God and the glory of Christ. And so Satan would love to undermine marriage. But Satan's not our only enemy, is he? Who's the other enemy? Well, we look in the mirror and it's ourself. We contribute to this moral decline as well. Our own sin, lust is generated through temptation. And lust, as it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. James chapter 1. Believers, you need to know, you are no longer under the power of sin. If you've truly trusted in Christ, you've received the Spirit of God, and you have been set free from the bondage of sin. Amen, right? That's exciting. Hallelujah. That being said, the flesh still remains. You're not enslaved to sin. You're not under its controlling power, but its presence is still there. You're no longer in bondage, but you are still in a battle. And so you have this incredibly powerful spirit within you on the one hand, using the all-powerful word of God, and yet on the other hand, you have this flesh that remains, war within. Guys, these two are the perfect 1-2 punch to throw you off track. They're trying to run you off the race car track, so to speak, and spin you out, causing you to crash and burn. And I do believe that the focal point of this attack is on marriage. The family unit that God has designed, if it begins to deteriorate, So does the church and the witness of Christ. And so tonight what I want to look at are deviations from God's blueprint for marriage. God gave his blueprint design in Genesis 2, and since then, deviation after deviation has occurred all these years later, 2,000, 4,000, 6,000 years later, we're still in the same battle, aren't we? We're still in the same battle. I want to point out five of these deviations that we need to be aware of as we are seeking to honor the Lord. So the first deviation from marriage is deviation from marriage's purity, from its purity. And the key word here is the word immorality. I want you to know that the Bible says that anything that is sexual conduct outside of marriage is sin in God's eyes. In fact, turn your Bibles to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to show you a few examples of this. The Greek word that is often used for the word immorality is the word porneia. And porneia refers to, again, anything sexual outside of marriage. And so let me show you a few places where this occurs. And we're looking at how this is a perversion of marriage's purity, right, for the single or the married. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, it says, flee porneia, or flee immorality. And in the context, he's talking about joining yourself with a prostitute. So we're talking about sexual union outside of marriage. He says, flee this. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. From 1 Corinthians, go over to Galatians, two books to your right. Galatians chapter 5. What we have in Galatians 5 is a contrast of the fruit of the Spirit and the deeds of the flesh. And first on the list in the deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5:19, he says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality. And then two more words that also have to do with sexual impurity, impurity and sensuality. And the conclusion is in 21, envying, drunkenness, carousing, things like these, of which I forewarn you, everything in 19 and 20 and 21, just as I have forewarned you that those who practice or those whose lives are characterized by this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Guys, immorality could be the thing that's holding you back from surrender to the Lord Jesus, and it could be the thing that actually keeps you from heaven. This is a serious deviation from God's plan for marriage. Go one book to your right, to the book of Ephesians. We saw this last semester. Ephesians chapter 5, not only are we not to do immoral acts, but in verse 3 of Ephesians 5, he says immorality and impurity and greed must not even be named among you. Verse 4, he talks about silly and coarse jesting or joking, right? We're not even to be speaking about immoral things. This is the high standard of God's purity for saints. And then a few more books to your right, find the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, you want to know the will of God in your life? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for this is the will of God, verse 3, your sanctification, that is that you abstain from sexual immorality. God's will is that we would abstain from anything that is sexually, sexual conduct that is outside of marriage. That is God's will. Immorality, then, is a deviation of God's plan for marriage, both for the single person and the unmarried. Now, the word immorality encompasses more than just what you do. It refers to actually the heart as well. God cares about the heart, the mind, right? The religious leaders in Jesus' day were all about the physical. They were hypocrites, but they also had perverted the law, especially with regard to sexual conduct, and brought it down to a very low level. But if you look back at Matthew chapter 5, look what Jesus does. He really corrects their errant view, and he takes the matter right to the heart. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Even if you look, Jesus says. Gentlemen, this includes pornography. Ladies, this includes pornography. This includes recalling images in your mind that are impure and sexual. All of this is considered sin in the eyes of God. Now, think again. Satan, as crafty and deceitful and scheming as he is just tickled if he can introduce teenagers to sexual immorality early on, 13, 14, 15 years old, and derail the rest of their lives under enslavement to something sexual. Satan loves this. Why? Because he wants to undo everything good in God's eyes, and he wants to make you miserable. Why do you think this world is so sensualized? Why do you think we live in a sex-driven culture? Did you know 2 Corinthians 4 says Satan is the god of this world? Ephesians 2 calls him the prince of the power of the air. He can't control what you do. He can't get in your head, but he knows what you're tempted by, and he can put it on a billboard. He can put it on the TV. He can influence the culture. At the same time, who's our second enemy? Ourselves. Men, you love it. Your flesh loves it when you drive by a billboard. You love it when Instagram shows you something you shouldn't be seeing. And ladies, at times, you love the attention that is drawn. Guys, we are experiencing a 1-2 punch from both the devil and our flesh that must be fought against. We have to fight to reserve and guard our purity. The first deviation that is so important to understand is the deviation regarding immorality. This is not God's plan. It's not God's will. Now, coming out of this is a broad scope, right? Immorality is the big picture. I want to look at the second one. Immorality often takes the form of our second deviation, which is the deviation from marriage's fidelity. Marriage's fidelity. And this is perhaps, I don't want to say worse, but it affects more people. This is adultery, right? Adultery is a form of immorality. Here's a definition. Adultery is a form of immorality that involves engaging sexually with someone who is not your spouse, okay? So this could be two married people, and they engage sexually with one another who they're not married to. It could be a single person with a married person. Both, biblically speaking, defined by the Bible, are committing the act of adultery. And I want to show you God's heart on this way back in the Old Testament. Go to Exodus chapter 20. Second book of your Bible, show you two passages here. Again, looking at the deviation from marriage's fidelity or faithfulness. Exodus 20, God showed his heart for marriage long, long ago, given the law to Moses. Exodus 20, verse 14, one of the Ten Commandments, you shall not commit adultery. And of course, we saw that Jesus expanded upon this in the Sermon on the Mount. Go to Leviticus, though. I want to show you even more. One book to your right, Leviticus chapter 20. You can blow off the dust as you head there. Leviticus chapter 20. Look at the consequence of this in verse 10. This is how high God regards fidelity within marriage. Leviticus 20, verse 10, if there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall what? Surely be put to death. This was a matter of life and death, punishable at the highest expense. Adultery, then, is grievous in God's eyes. Why is it grievous? Well, think about this. Not only are you committing the first deviation, you're committing immorality, but you're also now hurting other people. You're breaking the bonds of trust, and you are hurting others in the process. So God says adultery is also sin. Now, turn back to your New Testament, to the Gospel of Matthew. The New Testament continues this same theme regarding adultery. Jesus answers us the question, where in the world does adultery come from? When in Matthew 15, verse 19, he says, for from where? For from the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, and false witness, right? From the heart. This is all stemming from the heart. We are our own worst enemy. But now look at Matthew 5 again. Go back to Matthew 5. We saw the passage where Jesus says, even if you look, immediately following that passage, Matthew 5:31, within the Sermon on the Mount, he says, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That's what you've heard it was said. But now verse 32, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman also commits adultery. Notice then, he's saying that adultery is unbiblical for two reasons, or it's unbiblical and it results in two things. Number one, adultery on behalf of both the formerly married couples. So in other words, if you are formerly married and you divorce for an unbiblical reason and remarry, that's adultery. But it also then includes the second person who's marrying you. So if you have a married couple, one leaves, divorces for an unbiblical reason, that's already adultery, and then remarries, now you've involved this other person in adultery as well. This passage then leads to a consideration, does adultery always lead to divorce? Because if you look at the text, Jesus is giving an exception. He says, if there is unfaithfulness, then the divorce is valid. But I want to consider now, is it necessary to divorce amidst adultery? What do you guys think? Is it necessary? Is it required? Is it even recommended that if you're in a marriage and you're a Christian, if your spouse is unfaithful, should you or should you not get divorced? These are kind of big boy questions, aren't they? These are real life questions. And I would say this, it is not necessary, but it is allowed. Why is it not necessary? Well, because I want to first examine what is God like. And all through the Bible, the analogy is used of God's marriage to Israel and then God's marriage to the church, right? God is likened to the husband, Israel, or the church is likened either to the wife or the bride. And though we have played the harlot, though Israel was unfaithful to God and went after other gods, cheating on the one true God, God has been patient and faithful and loyal. In fact, in your Bible, if you ever see the word loving kindness, it is the word loyal love or covenant love. It's a love that's based on promise. And so God takes us back despite our adultery. That is the character of our God, okay? Furthermore, you see it demonstrated when he calls someone like Hosea to return to his harlot wife. Forgiveness, right? That being said, there is an exception. Why would there be an exception? Well, I believe this is also God's heart to protect an individual. Imagine you have two people married. One is faithful to God. The other goes and begins committing adultery and adultery and adultery, and eventually is just living away, right? Living a life of whoredom, we might say. Well, it would in a sense be punishment to this individual to keep them married to that person. If there is no repentance, no desire to come back, this person suffers the consequence. And so in a certain circumstance like that, God allows an exception for divorce. He allows this person to be free and to remarry, which, again, I think shows God's heart for this one. That being said, is it possible, is it okay if a member of a marriage commits adultery, can this person choose to take them back? Answer? Oh, yes. And friends, what happens when that person chooses to take them back? There is such a demonstration of the gospel, isn't there? Such a demonstration of forgiveness. No doubt, incredible hurt, incredible severing of the tie, of the bond of marriage that should not happen. In a sense, irreversible consequence. At the same time, profound opportunity for forgiveness and healing and gospel love. So it's because of this that, just so you know, the elders at this church do not counsel towards divorce, even in a case of adultery, nor are they going to stop someone from divorce if adultery has occurred, because there's, in a sense, benefits and aspects to consider both. That being said, can we just summarize this? God's will is not for adultery to occur. You with me there? This is not the plan of God for marriage. And if you've come from a home where that's happened or you're around that, I'm sorry. That is not God's will and design. You with me there? This is a deviation, a satanic attack. Number three, okay, I want to keep moving here because I want to spend a lot of time on number five tonight. Number three, deviation from marriage is the deviation from marriage is covenant. And this is now moving from immorality to adultery, specifically to divorce. Right? Today, our society divorces for all sorts of reasons. What's the Hollywood reason for divorce when you see two actors getting divorced? What's the phrase? Irreconcilable differences. And guys, you can put just about anything under the banner of irreconcilable differences. And I would just say this. If you're living in the flesh, and you're prideful and you're driven by your ego, you are going to have irreconcilable differences with everybody. You're always going to have irreconcilable differences. In fact, I went and did some research and found some of the more ridiculous reasons, irreconcilable differences, as to why people have divorced. Listen to this. A 34-year-old man filed for divorce from his 28-year-old bride just days after the wedding when he saw her without makeup. A psychologist at the clinic where this woman was now checked in sought to help her in recovering from the psychological suffering. Apparently, the man felt that his wife had deceived him with cosmetics, including false eyelashes. The deception was discovered when the two went to the beach together, and the dip in the ocean washed away her makeup. Can you believe that? That was the reason for divorce. In another scenario, an Italian man filed for divorce on the grounds that his wife was possessed by the devil. Apparently, the woman was displaying inexplicable behavior since 2007, including fits and body stiffening and other kind of scary stuff. So he divorced her. Okay? She's possessed by the devil. In another instance, a California woman filed for divorce after 25 years of what her husband had believed to be a happy marriage. The real reason didn't come out until 2 years later. Just 11 days before she had filed for divorce, it was discovered that she had won the $1.3 million lottery. Therefore, after she took various actions to keep the money all to herself, including filing for divorce, well, the court still ruled that actually the ex-husband ended up being awarded all of her winnings. So that backfired. Here's another one. In 2017, a California woman left her husband of 22 years when she found out that she had voted for the current president. She said she felt betrayed. As she put it, this was the tipping point and it opened up areas between us I had not faced before. Divorced. Another area, you'd never think an animated movie would cause a marriage to crumble, but for one Japanese woman, she ended her 6-year marriage because her husband didn't enjoy the Disney film Frozen. Guys, it's just really sad, isn't it? I mean, there's some humor, but you know the reality. People divorce for all kinds of reasons. Our society, in American culture in particular, is quick to quit. We're quick to quit, and we know divorce is not pleasing for God. In fact, listen to this. Malachi chapter 2, God hates divorce. God hates divorce. Again, this represents, in a sense, marriage, the covenant between God and his people, and God is a promise-keeping God. He expects us to do the same. God will never give up on his people. He'll never give up on us, and thus he wants covenant and commitment within marriage, except for two exceptions. I started talking about this. What are the two exceptions? Anyone know? Adultery and when the unbeliever leaves. Okay, in the case of adultery, Matthew 19, jot this down, Matthew 19, verse 9, and Matthew 5, 31. Okay, Jesus allows an exception in the case of adultery. And the second exception is found in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. If a believer is married to an unbeliever, and that unbeliever leaves, then that believer is free to remarry. God is not going to keep that believer bound to a rogue spouse who may have already been remarried or left the country and whatever else. He's going to free that person up to remarry. And again, this just shows the heart of God to protect that individual as well. But by and large, God overall hates divorce. The sadness of the whole scene is demonstrated through that adultery and then divorce tear apart the family unit. They tear apart a safe environment for kids to be raised, and ultimately they hurt people's faith, right? This is about our spiritual walks with God. God has instituted marriage to be a good thing, to be a safe structure for children to look to comprise a lot of the church body, and yet when sin enters and deviation occurs, this is just, it creates destruction and hurt. And so the third aspect is divorce. Moving to a fourth one, the fourth deviation from marriage is the deviation from marriage is safety. Okay? The deviation from marriage is safety. What am I talking about here? I'm talking about abuse. Abuse. Abuse is another sad deviation from God's plan for a loving and fulfilling marriage. Abuse, often driven by anger or pride or insecurity, even sometimes by lust or desire for control, it can take a lot of forms, can't it? It can take the form of physical abuse, hitting, throwing things, etc. It can take the form of verbal abuse, whether in person or over text or even social media. It can take the form of emotional abuse, which can often come through one of the other means of abuse. And finally, it can take the form of sexual abuse, which in its severest form is rape, but in lesser forms is any form of sexual misconduct that is not consented. Guys, let me just say, okay, abuse, again, is not the will of God. This is a satanic attack that is also exposing the wickedness of man that is a deviation from God's plan for marriage. And so we're going to deal with people. Maybe you have experienced this, but we're going to encounter people who have experienced abuse in one way or another. And I think that the hope of the gospel, the hope of God's plan is that, hey, this is not God's intent. God has something better in store in the relationship between a man and a woman in marriage. This is sin. So, dealing with each of these kinds of abuse, like in the case of physical abuse, for example, our elders at Grace are typically going to counsel separation and involving legal authorities. We're going to allow God's implementation of human governments to do its job, and oftentimes that government is going to administer the justice of God, right? That government is going to carry out the law in a way that's going to protect the abused. So we're going to obviously help the abused in that scenario. That being said, let me just talk to the abused for a moment. Yes, we're going to help, and yes, we want to get you in safety. But I also want to say there is, again, tremendous opportunity for good to come from this, okay? Just think about the Bible for a second. If you know the Bible, think about characters in the Bible. Is there abuse throughout Scripture? Certainly. Many people were abused and mistreated, one of which was Joseph. Now, Joseph wasn't abused in the context of marriage, but he was abused, physically abused by his own brothers, emotionally abused, verbally abused, thrown in a pit to die, sold into slavery. And yet, Joseph continued to cling to God. We might even say Joseph grew in his faith in God. And by the end of his life, what was Joseph's perspective? Genesis 50:20. Anyone? Men of truth, guys? You meant it for evil, but what? God meant it for good. God meant it for good. Brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Guys, again, the gospel is powerful enough. Jesus is powerful enough to minister to you and through you, even through a scenario of abuse. So I just want you to know that, store it away in your heart, store it away in your tool belt for maybe a time in the future where you're the counselor now and you have to comfort and come alongside a friend who's enduring this. And just know, the gospel is powerful to minister to and through an abuse victim. In the end, despite abuse, there is reason and hope to still cling to the goodness of God. Okay, so what I've done, I've kind of powered through four. Let's review real quick. What are the four? There's immorality, there's adultery, there's divorce, and there's abuse. Okay, I want to talk about this fifth one, and we're going to camper for a little bit because it is the pressing issue of our time. I want to talk about the deviation from marriage's design. All right? And its complementary design, I might add. And specifically, what am I talking about? I'm talking about homosexuality. Homosexuality. Now, even as I say this, people just got a little bit shortness of breath, a little bit anxious, okay? We don't like talking about this, whether due to fear or hate or uncertainty or pressures from the culture. There is a certain anxiety that arises when we mention even the term homosexuality for a lot of Christians, I should say. Maybe it's because you feel that they're unnatural compared to us. Maybe it's because you think their sin is beyond the normal scope of sin. Maybe it's because you think they cannot and will not change. They're too far gone. We tend to avoid this topic. Well, I want to just spend a little bit of time here tonight working through this topic and hopefully coming out the other end with a more clarified view on how to view homosexuality, okay? Two questions is all we're going to ask, but then within each question, there's several questions. So, two major questions. First question I want to explore together, is homosexuality sin? Okay? We have to answer that biblically. Is homosexuality sin? And to answer that question, I first have to ask, what is our source of deriving our opinion for answering this? Is your source for deriving your opinion whatever Jimmy Kimmel says? Is your source whatever your favorite politician says? Is your source whatever the university system says? Is your source whatever the American government says? Is it whatever the law of the land is? What is our highest authority as Christians? It's the Scripture. It's the Scripture, right? The Word of God. We are bound first and foremost to God and His will and intent for our lives. And so this book contains God's expressed will, God's intent, God's thoughts on what He has revealed, even matters of sexuality. Okay, so we know to answer this question, we've got to go to the Bible. Next sub-question under is homosexuality sin? What does the Bible say that sin is? What is sin in the Bible? And just to survey a large study, if you look at the words sin, transgression, and iniquity, okay, all together, it's sin, what you'll find is that it is anything that falls short of God's standard and rebels against His authority or that perverts His intention. So it's anything falling short of His standard that rebels against His authority or falls short of His intention. Thus, it's not only disobeying His direct commands, but it is going contrary to His intentions as well. There are sins of commission, things that you commit, that you do, and there are sins of what? Omission, things that you should be doing and you don't. So altogether, sin is anything that misses the mark of God's standard. Okay, so the Bible's our authority. Sin is anything that misses the mark of God's standard, whether command or intent. Third, what does God define as marriage in the Bible? What does God define as marriage in the Bible? And we begin in the beginning in Genesis 1, God creates man. He charges him to have dominion, to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. But then he looks and he says, it's not good for man to be alone. It's not good for man to be alone. Genesis 2:18, I will make a helper suitable for him. A helper is one who comes alongside to aid, to support, to complement. And the word suitable actually literally means like his opposite. Not exactly like him, but like his opposite. I just saw a couple turn and look at each other. Okay? Like his opposite. This then means that whatever man was lacking, he is complemented by this one who is like him, but like his opposite. Equal with him, but different. It's the idea of suitability then is that a woman is to be with the man, ontologically equal to the man in standing, and yet distinct and somehow complementary. This is all just within Genesis 1 and 2, the design of God. In fact, you know what the word in Hebrew for woman is? It's the word Adama. And what's the word for man? Adam. Okay? Woman comes from man, meaning that they are to be together and yet complementary. Thus, despite what a government says, this is God's definition of marriage. A man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is how God defines marriage. Anything outside of this intent is sin. Anything that poses to be marriage or attempts to be marriage outside of this is sin, biblically speaking. So just with that, I think we could conclude homosexuality is sin, but there's a fourth final question here on this first highlighted question. Does the Bible speak directly to matters of homosexuality? Does the Bible talk about homosexuality? And the answer is a resounding yes. Let's start in the Old Testament. Leviticus, the third book in your Bible. Leviticus chapter 18. Again, this is in the Old Covenant, the Old Law, but it shows still God's heart and thought on it, and we'll see it's repeated in the New Testament. Leviticus 18, verse 22, he says, "You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination." He says, it is an abomination. Look at chapter 20. Verse 13, if there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act, they shall surely be put to death. Again, the punishment being death. Back in Genesis 19, Go back to Genesis 19, first book of the Bible. What occurred in Genesis 19? It is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. We might ask, where does our word sodomy come from? Sodom and Gomorrah, a wicked city filled with homosexuality. In fact, in Genesis 19, you have two angels that appear in the form of men, and they're inside the city in Lot's house. And what happens? The house is surrounded by the men of Sodom. And what do they want to do? They're banging on the door to get in order to do what? In order to rape these two men. The men of the city want to have sexual relations with these two men, they think, that are actually angels. And because of this, what did God do in Genesis 19, verse 24? Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. God destroyed it. He destroyed it. It was wickedness to the Lord. Now, this is not just an Old Testament reality. Go to the New Testament. I want to show you a couple examples. 1 Timothy. So if you find all the T's, they're all together. 1 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 10. Immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Implied here is that homosexuality is contrary to that which is sound teaching based on Scripture. Back in 1 Corinthians, we're jumping around a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. We have a list of sins once again. And yet these were sins that the Corinthians had personally been enslaved to. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, those who live this sort of lifestyle do not show evidence of being saved. This is not true of a believer. Back in Romans, one book to the left, of course, in chapter 1, Paul is arguing that all are under the condemnation of sin and that this is provoking the wrath of God. Verse 18, God has revealed himself, and yet creation has exchanged the glory of God for the glory of an image in the form of corruptible man. Verse 24 of Romans 1, therefore God gave them into the lust of their hearts to impurity, right? Just general lust. He gave them over to what they wanted so that they're dishonored. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them to degrading passions. What kind of degrading passions? Their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. So not only are we going to see there's wrath of God that will come, but there's even consequence in their lives from this sin. Verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a completely depraved mind. Just complete given over to their sin, because that's what they wanted. The result then, what comes of this? Well, we know that in verse 32, although they know the ordinance of God, those who practice such things are worthy of death. They're worthy of death. I think we answer the first question, is homosexuality sin? Biblically speaking, if we're going to believe the Bible, the answer is yes, it is. Now, the second question, though, before you leave here tonight, is crucial. The second question, friends, is this. How should we relate to homosexuals and those who struggle with same-sex attraction? And I've purposely distinguished these, okay? How do we relate to these? And there seems to be two common responses from Christians. The one extreme response is to simply affirm their lifestyle and claim that the Bible supports this. You can be homosexual, you can be gay or lesbian, that's okay, God loves you anyway, come, everything is fine. That's one side. The other side is a reaction of hatred. Signs, God hates fags, right? Fags burn in hell and things like this. And I want to submit to you that I think Jesus would not do either. So in answering this question, how should we relate to homosexuals and those who struggle with same-sex attraction, I think we have to put it into bite-sized pieces. And first I want to ask, how do we relate to those who are outside the church? What about those who are homosexual outside of the church? Here's the answer. We love them. Guys, we love them. We love those who are practicing gay and lesbian who are not in the church. Why do I say this? Good. Look at 1 Corinthians 6 again. 1 Corinthians 6, do you remember this list in verse 9? 1 Corinthians 6, 9, these will not inherit the kingdom of God, and within that list is homosexuals. But look at verse 11. What does 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11 say? He's talking to a church in Corinth of born-again believers, and he says, such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Guys, this is one of the first letters written in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians. And by the time Paul writes it, there had already been some in this body who had been in homosexuality and had been saved out of it and redeemed from it. Let me just tell you, homosexuals are not beyond the power of the gospel. Are you with me there? They're not beyond saving. Jesus is able to intervene in their life to justify them, to forgive them, and guess what? Even to transform them. There are so many wonderful stories of those who have been saved out of this sort of lifestyle, this sort of oppressive lifestyle, I might even add. Rosaria Butterfield is one. If you want to look up her book, she wrote a book called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, living as a lesbian and now a loving wife and mother. Another one is Christopher Yuan. He was here within the past 2 years. He wrote a book called Out of a Far Country, A Gay Son's Journey to God, living in this lifestyle and redeemed out of it. Please, if this is a struggle for you, I would ask, would you pray that God would give you eyes like the Lord has? Would you pray that God would even give you a heart for those who are in this lifestyle? If they're outside the church, our mission is to go to them and to take light into darkness and speak the truth, but to speak it in love. We have to love these people with the truth. Are you with me? That's for homosexuals outside the church. What about those within the church? What about those within? And again, there's two camps, okay? The one camp are those who claim to be Christians, yet fully embrace homosexuality and think it's fine. They're not convinced it's sin, or they don't care that it's sin. And again, our authority, guys, is the scripture. And what we do in this scenario is nothing different than anything else that the Bible claims to be sin. When there's a believer who is living in sin, what do? We go to them in gentleness and humility and point out their sin and lovingly lead them to repentance. Matthew chapter 18 delineates this process. You can look at it if you'd like. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 19 is the process of church restoration. And when any believer is caught in a sin, this is what we are to do. We are to go to them in order to win them. If they don't repent, if they're not persuaded, then we have to follow through with that. And that means you bring two witnesses. And if not two, we tell it to the church. And if not the church, then they've proven that they're an unbeliever, because believers repent of sin. This is what the Lord Jesus himself says. And even in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, we need to be willing to not associate with a person who is living in sin, bringing reproach to the name of Christ, bringing reproach to the name of the church that represents Christ. This is the Lord's heart. He cares about purity in the church. That's for those who are living in it, claiming to be Christian. We have to be faithful to Scripture here. But what about, this is the second aspect, what about those who claim to be Christian, they struggle with homosexual leanings, or same-sex attraction, we might say, and yet they recognize it's sinful. They want help. What should we do with these individuals? And again, if there's a tendency to do this, I want to encourage you, that is not the right response, right? Let me ask this. How do you relate to a person who struggles with gossip? Anyone here struggle with gossip? Raise your hand. No, just kidding. How do we relate to someone who's struggling with anxiety? No one here struggles with anxiety, right? How do we relate to someone struggling with lust? Just normal heterosexual lust. How do we relate to someone struggling with pornography? And let's consider, do we cast these individuals out from among us? The answer is no, not if they're willing to at least be humble and repent, right? Do we identify them by their sin and call, hey, that guy, he's a luster. This person, this is an anxiety-driven person. This person, they are driven by gossip. That's a gossiper. Well, no, hopefully we don't identify people by their sin in that context. Do we let them harbor sin in their heart so long as it doesn't come out? Are we okay if people just, hey, you've got a lot of anger and lust going on in your heart. As long as you don't kill anyone, that's fine. Just harbor all the anger you want. Oh, you got a lot of anxiety. Well, as long as you don't start having panic attacks, that's fine. Is that how we treat sin in the church? No, what does Jesus say? He says, it's about the heart. He takes the matter to the heart. And friends, this is where I want to tell you. It's a delicate line to walk as we're dealing with homosexuality or same-sex attraction in the church. Because on the one hand, we want to work with them, right? We want to help them. But on the other hand, I don't think the Lord would be pleased letting them maintain a sinful, lustful desire so long as they're not acting upon it. Now, if you're interested in this, I have a whole stack of articles in my office and several, two or three books. There's a debate. James and I were talking about this. Over maybe it's okay to just let them maintain the desire so long as they don't act on it. And I would submit to you, I don't think that's correct any more than it's correct to let someone maintain lust in their heart so long as they're not having sex. All right? The same analogy is true. If Jesus says something is sin, to lustfully desire that is also sin. Now, may they be tempted by same-sex attraction? Yes. There are going to be some who are going to have that sort of temptation. And we need to be gracious and work with that. But at the same time, just like I need help working through my sin, you need help working through your sin, we need to come alongside and lift up those among us who struggle with this sin, who struggle with this temptation. And guess what? The gospel of Jesus, not only does it forgive, what did 1 Corinthians 6:11 say? They had been justified. They had been sanctified. The gospel is not simply something that forgives you of your sin. The gospel is powerful to transform you out of sin. The gospel is able, we've seen it time and time again, to take someone who has wrong desires that are affected by the curse, which, by the way, I have wrong desires affected by the curse. Do you? Yeah, we all do. It's able to take our wrong desires and through the power of the Spirit and a relationship with the Lord Jesus, transform us into a new creation made in the likeness of God. This is what the gospel does. This is the power of the gospel on display in our lives. And so guys, this is what I want to encourage you, is to be ready in your lifetime, perhaps, to come alongside of someone who is a born-again Christian struggling with this temptation. Are you with me here? Don't do this, and don't kick them out, and don't excuse it, but come alongside and as a brother or sister, help them to grow more and more and more into the likeness of God. I want to close with this story. When I was in college, a friend of mine came to me and confessed that he was struggling with homosexual tendencies. As our conversation progressed, it became clear he had engaged in acts as well. And admittedly, I was somewhat shell-shocked. However, as I prayed through it, I realized this is a sin issue like any other sin issue, and I need to come alongside and help this brother in the Lord. And so we proceeded into informal biblical counseling and helped him gain victory over this sin for a season in his life. Our friendship stayed intact and was somewhat restored. However, in time, it became clear that he had gone back into this, and as he went farther and farther into this, our relationship was severed. He left the church and eventually the state. What I want to point out about this is that my relationship to him was not about the sin, okay? And as we relate to those in this particular sin, or any of these five for that matter, our role as Christians, it's not really about the sin itself, right? Jesus ministered to prostitutes. He ministered to adulterers. And I think we are too as well. But our relationship is going to be dependent upon how these people view their sin, right? It's how they view their sin before God. If they are coming humbly and broken with humility, wanting to restore, then we need to come alongside with all the grace of the Lord Jesus, all his compassion and help. And yet, if they choose to reject the Lord and run, there's only so much we can do, right? At the end of the day, guys, I just wanted to point out, God's will is none of these things. All of these things are perversions of God's design for marriage. God has designed one man and one woman to be in a loving, fulfilling relationship that yields fruit and is a blessing to people around them. And each of these five things, immorality, adultery, divorce, abuse, and homosexuality, are not pleasing to the Lord. So we, as the next young generation of 20-something-year-olds, need to stand for God's will and God's truth. Are you with me there? Let's pray together as we close. Lord Jesus, thank you that you're in control despite our broken world, Lord. Thank you that you are powerful, you're loving, you forgive. Lord, thank you that even though many of us in this room have committed a fraction of these sins, or at least in some way in our hearts we've sinned in line with some of these things, thank you that we can confess these to you and you forgive us. I pray that you would transform us. Lord, would you renew your image in us as we strive to live for you in purity and in sanctity. Lord, if you have marriage in line, we want pure and holy marriages that represent the goodness of God and the glory of God. Help us, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.